Before I tell you to turn to the book, I'm going to talk to you about pronunciation. Because this book is confusing. How do you pronounce it? And people get teased over its pronunciation. In English, there's three ways. And it all depends on what you're influenced by. If you're influenced by British English, it will be Habakkuk. You'll notice the two K's. Habakkuk. If you're influenced by American English, the first K is silent, and so it's Habakkuk. If you're influenced, however, by Hebrew, it will be Habakkuk. Okay? So, it can be Habakkuk, and that means you're being influenced by Hebrew. It can be Habakkuk, that means American-influenced. Or it can be Habakkuk, which is English, British English. Doesn't matter. If you'll please turn to Habakkuk. And if you think that's rough, please hear me. I was educated in America, taught Hebrew by a Canadian who stressed the Hebrew. At times, I have no idea what's coming up out when I'm looking at this word. I really don't. It just comes out. All right, Habakkuk. If you can turn to Habakkuk, which is found on page 737 of our church Bible, and I will be reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Probably most of us, when we think of Habakkuk, most of us are familiar with how this book ends. And the ending is beautiful, powerful, and it's convicting. And Habakkuk's ending is one that is dear to many, but the rest of this book is usually an uncomfortable challenge. This book is a book of complaint or lamentation. And Habakkuk makes us uncomfortable because it appears on the surface to be contrary to what we are taught in other books. For instance, in Philippians and 1 Corinthians, we are told we are not to grumble and complain. And in the book of Numbers, we see why we are not to grumble and complain. And yet, Habakkuk is a book focused on two complaints. And God doesn't react to them like he does in the book of Numbers. And this can confuse us. What is happening? How can God allow a prophet of his to make such complaints? How can Habakkuk be so brave and bold to make such complaints? And the key, of course, is how this book ends. But before we get there, we have to deal with the two complaints. And before we begin, we're just going to deal tonight with the first complaint and God's response. I want us to do a little background to aid you in understanding what's happening in Habakkuk's life. What's going on all around him? Habakkuk was probably a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah, possibly also Ezekiel and Daniel, though he would have been much older than Daniel. And due to what is revealed in this book, especially God's response to the first complaint, Habakkuk probably wrote this towards the end of King Josiah's reign. And we establish this because of God's mentioning that he's raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. What that means is they are not yet the world power. And so this means it has to be before 605. And we know it has to be before 605 because in 605 you have the Battle of Carchemish. And if you don't know about the Battle of Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish is the final definitive battle that makes the Chaldeans and the Babylonians the world power, because they face off against the remnants of the Assyrian army that they have chased through Babylon, through Assyria. Basically, they're up above Judea in this battle, and they face off with the remnants of the Assyrians and the Egyptian army who've come to help the Assyrians. And at the time, a certain general, the son of the king of the Babylonians, who we know as Nebuchadnezzar, defeats the Assyrians and the Egyptians in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish. And so by how God's response, we grasp this is before the Battle of Carchemish. It's quite possible that it's also before the fall of Nineveh, which would be 613 BC. Now, King Josiah dies in 609 BC, and if you know how he died trying to stop the Egyptian army from joining up with the Assyrians to face the Babylonians. And based on God's response to Habakkuk's first complaint, we assume that this is written before King Josiah died. Now, this places us, okay, historically where it's at, but it probably aids in our confusion. Because what King Josiah is known for is bringing about reformation in God's people. He's the one through which God uses to restore proper worship in Judah. He's the one under whom the law was literally rediscovered. I mean, think about this. God's people were such a mess. The church was such a mess. They had lost the law. Okay, not they had gone away from it. They had literally lost the law. And it's rediscovered under King Josiah. And it leads to great reformation. And so we would assume that King Josiah leading great reformation and purifying temple worship, that righteousness would reign from house to house. Habakkuk's complaint reveals otherwise. Habakkuk's complaint reveals that while there is reformation going from the top down, the church is still a mess. And this book is easily divided up into three sections, so we're going to look at it in those three sections. The first section is the first complaint and God's reply to it, which goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. The second section is the second complaint and reply that go from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through to the end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer in response to what he has learned through his complaints. And so with this historical background aiding us, I want us now to look at Habakkuk's first complaint. It paints a dreadful picture of the visible church. The first complaint, the first four verses of chapter 1. And in this complaint, Habakkuk reveals that the visible church is full of strife, contention, violence, and destruction. It is so bad that Habakkuk declares that the law is paralyzed, that the righteous are surrounded, and that justice is perverted. Here's the state of the visible church in Habakkuk's day, and it should be quite shocking when we know that this is during King Josiah's reign. Habakkuk's first complaint is, God, your church is a mess. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. For instance, let's just take the European Reformation. Luther, as the Reformation was ongoing, described the German church as swine. Calvin, we love to elevate Geneva as if it was this glorious bastion of holiness and righteousness. They kicked Calvin out, and when they asked Calvin to return, he greatly struggled with the very idea of returning to that horrid place. His friends had to convince him to go back to Geneva. He didn't want to. And when he returned to Geneva, the Reformation was slow and painful. And he faced great opposition most of his life. And we could go through to examine the Reformation in Scotland and England, and you would discover the same struggles. And when we examine church history, we are reminded of Ecclesiastes 7:10, which says this, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Young and old, we must always remember Ecclesiastes 7:10. Nostalgia is never a sign of wisdom. The church does not have a golden era we can look back to. Instead, our golden era is what is coming when Christ returns. And when we know this and understand this, we can understand why, even though King Josiah is leading Reformation, the church is still a mess. Because the church is always dealing with sin. The church is always dealing with sinners. And Habakkuk has lost sight of this, or he doesn't know this, and so in verse 2, he asks, why is God idly allowing sin? It's a rather pointed complaint. It is personal. It is daring and bold. It is one who's rather confident of his position before the God of the universe. If I may be so bold, based on our shorter catechism, it's one who seems to know he's a child of God and he can ask the tough questions. God, why are you not doing anything? Now, as God's going to reveal, Habakkuk is absolutely wrong. Habakkuk is short-sighted. Habakkuk is finite. He can only see what's on the surface. And what he sees on the surface is discord. He sees injustice. And so he's asking God, why is nothing happening? And I'm sure when you know the historical background, you can appreciate why there's this complaint. The law has been rediscovered. Their king has gone through and has destroyed the idols. He has purified temple worship. And yet the church is still a mess. Habakkuk's complaints make us uneasy because of how bold and personal they are. Before you get defensive for God's sake, you have to notice that in all of God's responses to Habakkuk, God doesn't get defensive. God is big enough to receive the complaint of his child. God's not undone, his ego's not bruised when his child says, "I don't understand." And when you see how God responds to the complaints, you also grasp that these complaints are very different from the ones that are found in the book of Numbers and the ones we're warned about in Philippians and 1 Corinthians. Habakkuk is demonstrating, though completely imperfectly, a holy jealousy for God's name. Habakkuk's upset because what he sees is revealing to him that the name of the God whom he loves is being dragged through the mud. What Habakkuk is complaining about is that they're taking God's name in vain. Taking God's name in vain is so much more than using it as a cuss word. Taking God's name in vain is when the church does not follow a holy God. When by our actions or by our words, we make God less than he is. And so what you see in Habakkuk's complaint is a righteous anger, but it's imperfect. And we know it because God, in each of his responses, mildly rebukes his prophet. And what we learn from Habakkuk is that you and I are allowed to be angry over God's name being used in vain. You and I are allowed to be upset over the fact that injustice and abuse and neglect and willful sin are within the visible church and that it harms the name of God. Because, beloved, don't we see it all around us? Don't we see it in us? For instance, think of the strife and contention revealed in the visible church over the U.S. elections. Think of the strife and contention that can cause division within the church over politics, education, parenting styles, clothing preferences, even worship preferences. I think I've already told you this. I've been in a congregational meeting where a fist fight broke out over the color of carpet. There is, unfortunately, just as much strife and contention in the visible church as there is outside of it. Church members can hold grudges just as well as unbelievers. Gossip runs rampant through the visible church. I have been shocked at the false rumors I have encountered in churches. I have been shocked at people who excuse their gossip as just letting people know. What Habakkuk describes here is not an irregularity, it's not an oddity. When you study church history, what you discover is that it's actually rare for the visible church not to be full of strife and contention. And brothers and sisters, that should bother us. We need more Habakkuks, not less. We need to be disturbed by sin in the visible church, by sin in us, not just accepting it. Habakkuk unnerves us, not just because of his boldness, but because his complaints reveal a reality that most in the church don't want to admit. We've just accepted certain sins. We've just accepted that, well, this is the way it is. We need to be more like Habakkuk and be disgusted with sin, especially our own. And yet, little sins are so easy to excuse, aren't they? I mean, we will be outraged. We will be outraged over abuse. We'll be outraged over murder, the taking of life. But what about mockery? What about insults? Jesus said, to say you fool is to be in danger of hell. Are we offended by insults within the church? What about favoritism? For James declares it's horrid. What about degrading speech? Because James says it should not occur. Think of what we're commanded in Philippians 4. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is to be the pattern of our thought and speech and actions, and yet so often within the visible church, what we discover that we're settling for is what Habakkuk is outraged over. What's wrong if people don't talk to each other? What's wrong if there's division over a certain topic? And Scripture says much in every way. So much so that God's prophet cries out saying, God, why aren't you doing anything? Let's just peel back a little bit. I probably made some uncomfortable. I'll make you more. Let's just take entertainment. And by this, I want you to include more than movies and video games and TV. I want you to include books and podcasts and TikTok reels and YouTube channels and sermons. What do you allow your mind to dwell on? Do you listen to podcasts that degrade others? Do you watch influencers who promote strife? Do you listen to ministers who are contentious? Habakkuk's complaint is that the visible church was not guarding their holiness, so therefore they were being unholy. They've settled for less than righteousness, even though reformation was occurring all around them. And because they've settled for less, their actions mirror what they've settled for, and it's a disaster. And so Habakkuk's complaint is that the visible church hasn't kept themselves pure. but they're unholy. And so he cries out to God, asking God, why have you allowed this? And if you're a part of a church long enough, you've probably asked that same question, at least in your head. And so then God responds, and his response is not what anyone expects. His response begins in verse 5, and the Lord declares this, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now here's the interesting thing about verse 5 and God's response. It's not addressed to Habakkuk. All the yous there are plural. God looks past his prophet and addresses the visible church. In verse 5, you can sense a mild rebuke. God's prophet has been frustrated that God's not doing anything, and God's response is to address the entire church that he has been at work. And you and I, with our limited knowledge and vision, have to grasp that at times when we look at the visible church, we may only see a mess, but beloved, God is at work. You and I may only see strife and contention. You and I may only see imperfect people messing up and getting it wrong. But beloved, please remember, you are one of those imperfect people. And God is still at work. God's work in Habakkuk's day was to raise up another sinful nation worse than Judah, and to use them as his instrument of judgment against his own people. God has been at work bringing about his discipline so that his wayward people would forsake their sins. And who he's raising up, the rest of God's response is just describing this nation. It's a terrifying description. And it ends with verse 11 that this terrifying nation worshiped their own strength. If you remember, as we've gone through the minor prophets, that's actually been a charge against Israel and Judah, hasn't it? That in their pride, they've worshipped their own strength. And God is going to raise up to judge his people, to bring discipline, a nation that worships their own strength. And you can imagine that this is not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. But that's next week. This week, I just want you to deal with Habakkuk's complaint and the response he hears. Habakkuk complains based on what he sees. He cannot see the whole picture, and so God informs him. God has not been idle. God is bringing about his discipline. He's been patient. But his discipline is coming, and his discipline is going to be an ungodly nation that oppresses God's people. Habakkuk saw the problem and assumed that God was not at work. And you and I can make the same assumption. We can see sin within us, and we can see sin within the church, and come to the wrong conclusion that God is not at work. Worse, we can encounter hardship and trial and assume that God has abandoned us. We can forget that God brings discipline on his people. Hebrews 12 speaks plainly about the reason for God's discipline. It says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, the goal of the Christian life is never, what can I get away with? As a matter of fact, if that's our attitude, we need to repent and believe the gospel. The goal of the Christian life is to be renewed in the image of God. And that requires God changing us. And often that's done through his discipline. He disciplines those he loves. And so the goal for the Christian is never to run away from God's discipline. The goal of the Christian is never to try to avoid it at all costs. The goal is to receive it well, because we know discipline comes upon those that he loves. And he brings discipline because, as Hebrews 12 goes on to say, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's first response to Habakkuk is corrective graciousness. God has not been idle. God has not been ignoring the sin that Habakkuk sees. God has been working to bring about his discipline. We can be like Habakkuk and get so caught up in the moment that we're unable to comprehend that the Lord is bringing about his corrective discipline to produce righteousness in us. And when that happens, we begin to try everything we can to avoid trials and hardships. We do everything we can to just be comfortable. But God never promises you a comfortable life. God promises to change all his children into the image of his son, and that requires at times discipline. It's tempting in those times of discipline to lay blame on others, on different generations, or on specific individuals. If only they had been more faithful, if only they had done this or that. But what we learn from this first complaint is, in the midst of the messiness of this life, we have to remember God is at work. He's either bringing about his discipline, or he's giving us his discipline because he loves us. God disciplines those he loves to produce righteousness in us. Not because he delights in seeing us suffer. Think of Christ himself. Before Hebrews chapter 12, we read this in Hebrews 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ had no need for discipline due to sin, because he was sinless. And yet Scripture tells us that Christ, who perfectly obeyed, learned obedience through his suffering. Christ learned obedience through the humiliation of his earthly life. This messiness of life, the messiness of the church, is where God works in us, teaching us obedience, faith, and love. And brothers and sisters, often that involves discipline. It begins with the preaching of the word. If you've ever been convicted of a sinful thought or attitude or action as I've been preaching, please know I had nothing to do with it. It was your loving Father correcting you, disciplining you. You see, you and I are not perfect. Our way is rarely, if ever, the best way. And so you and I need to be corrected. We need to learn that Christ's way is always the right way. And often the only way we learn this is through the loving discipline of our Father. And therefore, do not despise God's discipline. And please never look down upon one who's experiencing that discipline. The hope amid the messiness of this life is God's love, often revealed through His discipline of His people. Habakkuk's first complaint is, the church is a mess. And God's response is, I know. And I have been working, and I am working, and I will still be working. And I'm going to correct it through my discipline. Beloved, God has never stopped working in His church. And He has never stopped working in you. If you look at your life and you say, but my life is a mess, doesn't mean that God has stopped working. As a matter of fact, it's probably evidence that God is patiently at work within you, correcting sinful attitudes, correcting sinful actions, making you more and more into the image of His beloved Son. And at times that discipline will be painful. You and I, as His discipline continues, have to trust His love, that His discipline is there to remove our love of sinning. Because our love of sinning is not a little thing. It is a terrifying, deadly thing. And so He patiently disciplines us so that we will long more and more for righteousness. Habakkuk's first complaint is the church is a mess, and God says, I know, and I'm at work. Beloved, He hasn't stopped, and He won't stop until we are promised Christ returns so that He presents His bride without spot or blemish or wrinkle. And on that day, beloved, there'll be no more mess in your life or in the church, because God will have completed His work, and you and me together will be a glorious bride. But until that time comes, God continues His work through His discipline so that we are more and more made like His beloved Son. Here is our hope, not that the mess magically ends, but that He completes the work that He began in us, and He's promised He will do it. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, O Father, we thank You for the challenge of Habakkuk. We thank You, God, for the boldness with which Your prophet could come before Your throne, even though it was imperfect. For God, it teaches us that You can handle our questions, our concerns. You are not bruised by the doubts that we have. No, instead, You are a loving Father who patiently continues Your sanctifying work within us, teaching us to trust You, teaching us to hope in You as You finish Your work in us and Your beloved church. And therefore, I pray as I know all of us do. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward to that glorious day when your work in us is complete and we see Christ face to face. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.